Perhaps you'd turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, page 157 of the New Testament sections. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, page 157. I want you to imagine you are about 3 years old as a Christian. For some that'll be pretty easy because that is precisely your spiritual age. And as you look back over the time, you can see that you've made real strides forward. Oh, of course there have been ups and downs, but overall there's been enormous progress. And then you hear a talk or you read a book with the title, and there is such a book, The Spiritual Man. And you think, that's me. In all honesty, that is what I have become. And that was exactly the position of the Corinthians at this stage. The church had been founded about 3 or 4 years before. There had been great progress. Paul says in chapter 1, verse 7, you are not lacking in any spiritual gift. And now in chapter 2, Paul has just been drawing a contrast between the unspiritual man, chapter 2, verse 14, and in the next verse, the spiritual man. It's obvious who the Corinthians identified with. They were sure they were going on well. And then comes Paul's bombshell, chapter 3, verse 1. But I, brethren, could not address you as spiritual men, but as men of the flesh, as babes in Christ. And as if to rub it in, he goes on, I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even yet you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. I must have brought them down to earth with a bump. But why? What had gone wrong? And for us, more important, would Paul be saying the same thing about us at all souls? Clearly we must look at the passage in greater detail. Paul speaks first of the problem. And the problem in Corinth was siding with one's Christian heroes. Verses 1 to 4. This is how Paul puts it, going on from where I've just read, verse 3. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving like ordinary men? For when one says, I belong to Paul, and another, I belong to Apollos, are you not merely men? Let me put you in the picture. In about 50 AD, probably in the early months, Paul went to Corinth. He was the first person to come with a Christian message, and he led many people to Christ. He was the founder of the church there, and he stayed 18 months or a little more. Shortly afterwards, in late 51 or early 52, another Christian leader, Apollos, arrived. He was a magnificent preacher, and he was particularly good at evangelizing Jews. And after a fruitful ministry, he too moved on. But back at Corinth, each leader had his partisans. Some were fiercely pro-Paul. Perhaps they thought his theology was better, or he wasn't so flashy as a preacher. And then others were equally strongly pro-Apollos. They probably thought he was a much more interesting preacher, whereas Paul was stodgy and dull. And these different allegiances led to factions in the church. There is, says Paul, verse 3, jealousy and strife among you. So, we know that 1 Corinthians was written because the Christians at Corinth had written a letter with questions to Paul. Perhaps the pro-Apollos party were against this. Why write to that boring old theologian? Why not ask advice from Apollos? And chapter 1, verse 12, tells us there were other factions too, a pro-Cephas that's Peter party. And even one that said, we belong to Christ. Each person sided with his own Christian hero. Well, how about us here at All Souls? Isn't there something of this in our life too? We have had, within living memory, three great Christian leaders. John Stott, Michael Bourne, and now Richard Bewes. Isn't there a danger of our championing one or the other? When I'd newly arrived, I was taken aside by a distinguished member of the congregation who's now left and told, of course, the worship was much better in John Stott's day. It flowed. Mr. Stott never interrupted to comment on hymns or the readings as they do under Michael Bourne. And I think some of us may be partisans of Michael. He had such authority. We miss this nowadays. Or of Richard. He's so relaxed. I like his style much more than what went before. Or it's possible to side with one member of the present staff against the others. One person looks down his sermon card, and when he sees John Stott is preaching, then he'll come. What an absolute bore today. If I'd known it was that fool Corns preaching, I'd have stayed at home and watched the fifth re-showing of Torvill and Dean. A wholly understandable attitude, I know. But not exactly encouraged by St. Paul. Or someone else thinks only Roger really has the first clue about worship. He'd like to loosen it up more. But the rest, so stodgy. Or looking a little wider, some people think that because David Pawson says something, it must be right. Or others have precisely the same attitude to Uncle John. And so we pit one leader against another and grumble against those who don't agree with or aren't like our spiritual heroes. And this is exactly what was going on in Corinth. So what's wrong with it? Paul says three things. First, it's immature. In chapter 2, Paul was talking about wisdom, about a Christian teaching that goes beyond the basics. And he said, chapter 2, verse 6, among the mature, we do impart wisdom. That was impossible with the Corinthians, chapter 3, verse 1. But I, brethren, could not address you as spiritual men, but as men of the flesh, as babes in Christ. It's childish. As a teenager, I was so fiercely keen on the Beatles that any group which got to number one was automatically my enemy. That is exactly the attitude Paul talks about. So pro one member of the clubhouse or the Sunday school team that you can't abide another. And Paul says, then you can't go deeper in your Christian understanding, not while your reactions are so babyish. Verse 2, I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even yet you're not ready. Secondly, says Paul, it's sinful. Verse 1. I, brethren, could not address you as spiritual men, but as men of the flesh. And again, verse 3. You are still of the flesh. The flesh in Paul is that part of our personality which responds to sin, which enjoys sin, which makes us want to sin. And when we make a sort of guru out of one Christian leader and champion him against the rest, that's not an excusable foible. It's a sin. It's giving in to the flesh. And third, says Paul, it's only human. Now you may be thinking, it doesn't really matter. It's only natural that some should think Richard Buse is marvellous and another should make June Morgan into a sort of counselling oracle. Or someone else should think everything from the pen of Martin Lloyd-Jones is pure gold. It's just human. And Paul replies, precisely. But we are meant to be more than that. Verse 3. While there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving like ordinary men? Verse 4. For when one says, I belong to Paul, and another, I belong to Apollos, are you not merely men? It's shameful for a Christian to be only human, just like other men. But that was the problem, siding with one's Christian heroes. And it's certainly a problem in All Souls and in the Christian world today. So now Paul turns to the answer, which amounts to this: only God really counts. Verses 5 to 9. Paul goes on to ask some questions. Verse 5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? They're good questions. All right, so it's wrong to side with one personality against another. But what are we to make of our Christian leaders? How are we to regard our rector and our director of pastoring and our rector emeritus? Paul's answer is that in the end, only God really counts. And he spells this out in three ways. First, it's Christ who begins the work. Paul says, verse 5, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord, that is the normal New Testament description of Christ, as Christ the Lord assigned to each. Certainly Apollos led many people to Christ, and Paul led others, but both were only servants of Christ, and in every case it was Christ who decided which individual should believe through which Christian leader. It happened, Paul says, as the Lord assigned to each. So someone sitting in the gallery may have been led to Christ by Roger Simpson at Agnostics Anonymous. Someone sitting in the body of the church may have been converted through a sermon of Michael Lawson's. And of course, we have a special affection for those through whom we came to faith. There's nothing wrong in that. But don't let's be under any misunderstanding. It was Christ who decided through whom you would believe. He, to use Paul's word here, assigned you to Richard or Roger or Michael. And there is no special merit and certainly no special magic in them as Christian leaders. It is Christ who begins the work. Second, it's God who advances the work. Verses 6 and 7. Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. I am a hopeless gardener. But as I sat preparing this sermon, I looked out on my yard at some daffodils just now in tight bud. It is a case of someone else planted, the rain has watered, and in what is little short of a miracle, God has given the growth. It's a good thing I haven't even touched them, or they would have been certain to die. But even with the most experienced gardeners, though they may plant carefully and water regularly, it is the properties God has given to soil and light and the seasons that causes the growth. That's what really matters. And, says Paul, Christian work is in that respect rather like gardening. Verse 7. Neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Of course, under John Stott, biblical preaching and training came to be the hallmarks of this church. But it was God who increased the numbers in the Sunday congregations. Of course, Michael Bourne introduced tremendous warmth into our family life and in the worship. But it was God who gave the growth in love and in the attendance at the prayer gathering. Of course, Michael Lawson has worked hard and long over the fellowship groups, but it is God who has so caused them to grow that we now have a waiting list. And we all know that Roger is often a riveting speaker, but it's God who's caused the lunch hour service to quadruple over the last 2 or 3 years. In the last analysis, as Paul puts it, neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. It's God who advances the work. And third, it's God whom the work is for. Verses 8 and 9. He who plants and he who waters are equal, and each shall receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Whether Paul pictures the Corinthian church as a garden or as a building site, and he does both here, God is the designer, God is the employer, it is God whom the work is for. I was looking through this Michelin guide to London. I think one can advertise here. And I came across this description of Buckingham Palace. In 1703, John Sheffield, newly created Duke of Buckingham, received a grant of land planted the previous century by James I as a mulberry garden. The Duke built himself a town residence of brick, which he named Buckingham House. Now, in one sense, that is nonsense. James I didn't plant any mulberry trees. His gardeners did. The Duke of Buckingham didn't lay a single brick. His builders did. And these workmen received their reward. They were paid their wages. But James I had the idea of a mulberry garden because he wanted to encourage the silk industry. And the Duke of Buckingham employed builders because he wanted a fine town house. And these people who had the original idea and employed the workmen are the ones who go down in the guidebook. It was they the work was for. And this is the point Paul is making here. He begins with the workmen, verse 8. He who plants and he who waters are equal. No Christian leader is more important in himself than any other. And Paul goes on, verse 8, each shall receive his wages according to his labor. He's thinking probably of the reward, the congratulations in heaven. 4, verse 9, we are God's fellow workers. That is, Apollos and I are fellow workers in the service of God. And as for you Corinthians, you're not Paul's garden or Apollos' building. You are, verse 9, God's field, God's building. It is God who plans Christian work, God who calls and commissions the workers, God whom the work is for. We in All Souls have been very fortunate. Since the early 50s, we have had as rector two of the finest Christian leaders in the country. John Stott, who is discussed in any history of Christianity in this country, which deals with the last 30 years. And Michael Bourne, whose great gifts have been nationally recognized by his being made Bishop of Chester. And now we have one of the best known of the next generation of Christian leaders in Richard. Three very different men. What's more, we have, and this is one of the great strengths developed by Michael Bourne, a very diverse staff. What could be more different than Roger and John Stott? Or June and Noel? Or Michael Lawson and Colin Chapman? Yet this very diversity, now and between these three rectors, leads to a danger. That we will begin championing one leader over another, comparing and contrasting to the praise of one and the detriment of the other. Immediately you begin thinking like that, or joining in with others who are talking that way, check yourself. It's all out of perspective. It's immature. It's sinful. You're behaving like a mere human. And it hinders your own growth in Christian understanding. Because whatever you owe to John or Michael or Richard Inwood or anyone, the bedrock truth is this. Neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Let's pray. And first, a prayer of our own. We've all got our Christian heroes. I have. I'm sure almost everybody here has as well. And we all use that admiration sometimes to mark other Christian leaders down. Let's repent of that in the silence. Father, it's true that every one of us here has been specially helped by one or perhaps a few more Christian leaders. And we're very grateful for that. And we don't feel at all ashamed to acknowledge before you that we have a special affection for them. But what we are ashamed of, and what we confess before you, is that too often that's spilled over into our criticizing other Christian leaders because they don't match up to that special one, our hero. And we want to squeeze the ministry of others into the mold of the one who's helped us the most. Forgive us. We admit it's childish and it's wrong. And help us to appreciate the ministry of all those whom you call to serve you, especially in public leadership roles. We thank you for the diversity of our staff. May we benefit from that diversity to the full, to the glory of your name. Amen.